will, open your Bibles this evening to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from this chapter that deals with the call of Isaiah. And the reason I want to talk about this passage this evening is because we're beginning a study on Wednesday evening of the book of Ezekiel. And you say, what does this have to do with Ezekiel? Well, we're just going to compare the call of Isaiah to the call of Ezekiel. And we'll be talking about the call of Ezekiel and the vision that Ezekiel saw on Wednesday evening. So I'd encourage you to be back on Wednesday evening to Bible class, 7 o'clock, a little advertisement here. 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening, starting that study, don't be afraid of Ezekiel. We're going to learn some great things. We're going to read some great things. And it's understandable. And so come and study that with us. And we're going to be talking about the first three chapters. And there are lessons in the back on the podium, in the back of the auditorium, if you didn't get one of those lessons. And so read through that and come and be prepared to talk about Ezekiel and God's call to Ezekiel. But to compare those this evening, I'd like to talk about Isaiah's call. So go to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read the first few verses here to set the background for the lesson in the call of Ezekiel. Now, it's kind of interesting that the call of Ezekiel and his first vision does not happen in chapter 1. Ezekiel's first visions are given to us in chapter 1 of his book. Jeremiah's first visions are given to us in the first few chapters of his book. But for some reason, a reason we do not know, the call of Ezekiel, apparently his call and the first vision that he saw of Jehovah God on the throne, is not given to us until this sixth chapter, and we're not told why. But 6 verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, Lo, this hath cleaned thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. Well, we will stop there. That last verse or two should be familiar to you if you don't remember exactly where it is found. It is quoted by Jesus. And Jesus uses this verse to refer to the people of his own day when he says to them, and it talks about their hearts are made fat and their eyes are heavy, their ears are heavy, and they have shut their eyes and they cannot see with their eyes or hear with their ears because they have closed themselves off to the teaching of God and to the teaching of his word and the truth that would be there for them to understand. And so just as there were these kind of people in the days of Isaiah, there were these kind of people in the days of the Lord, and certainly there are these kind of people in the world that we live in today. But here we see the first vision that Isaiah saw. I want to go back for a moment before we go into the vision itself and look at chapter 1. So go back to chapter 1 just for a moment And we'll read a few verses there in Isaiah chapter 1, and I want to just read verses 2 through 6 there. And notice how that Isaiah does begin his book. We said he did not begin with this vision of God upon the throne, but he begins with talking about how rebellious the nation is, how rebellious the sins of the people are. And so in verse 2 it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken Jehovah, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and gone backward. Why will ye be still stricken, that ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil." And once again, the writer goes on, but that's enough to give us the flavor of the beginning of this book. As Isaiah begins to preach to the people and to teach to the people and to warn the people about their sinfulness and what God expects from them. And he begins here by talking about the fact that God's people had rebelled against him. And he uses some interesting figures here to describe it. He says there in verse 3, "The ox knows his owner, and the ass or the donkey his master's crib." He said, even the dumb animals, even the animals on the farm know who their master is. They know where to go to get food and who feeds them and who takes care of them. And so even the animals know who their master is, but who their masters are. But he says, "My people doth not know. My people doth not consider." He calls them a sinful nation, a nation that is full of iniquity. And in verses 5 and 6, he says that they are sick, in essence, from head to toe, from head to foot. The whole body is full of wounds. The whole body is full of stripes. The whole body has been cut. It has not been bandaged up. It has not had oil poured on it so that it can heal. And so Isaiah, of course, or God is talking through the prophet Isaiah about the condition of the nation, the sinful condition of the nation. They didn't even recognize their own master. They weren't even listening to their own God. And he'll talk about in other places how that other nations didn't even do what Israel had done. Other nations were more loyal to their gods than Israel had been to the true God. And how sad, of course, that was. So Isaiah begins here by talking about the sinfulness of the nation. And he will have a lot to say, of course, about the sinfulness of the nation and how far they had gone astray. But now let's go back to chapter 6 and notice here at the beginning in chapter 6, he talks about, and throughout this whole section, he talks about Israel's sinfulness. And we just mentioned the figures that he uses to describe their sinfulness. And their sinfulness is described in great detail by Isaiah, as Jeremiah talks about, as Ezekiel will talk about, as the minor prophets talk about. The prophets of Israel, the prophets of Judah had over and over and over again talked to the people about, there was no doubt about what they had done. There was no doubt about what sins that they had committed. And they included things like idolatry. Certainly idolatry was at the top of the list. That was the overriding sin for the nation over and over and over again through their history. But other things, murder and sexual immorality and injustice had been denied to the common man. The corruption of their rulers, the corruption of their priests. I didn't put that on the list, but the priests were corrupted. And the love of luxury, the greed of the people, the mistreatment of the poor, And the worship that they had was either idolatrous, or if they had any worship of Jehovah left, it was a formal ritualistic worship that wasn't from the heart. And he condemns them from that. And so the list of their sins could go on and on and on. But Isaiah begins by emphasizing that and talking about that and condemning them and calling them. Clearly, Isaiah is calling his people, as the other prophets were, calling his people to return to Jehovah God. But his hope for the majority, of course, is not much hope at all, because as we saw in chapter 6, when God tells them to preach, they're going to preach to a people who will not hear, to a people whose minds are already made up, to a people who have hard hearts. Quickly, just to touch on the historical background, we see at the beginning of chapter 6, it says that this prophecy, this first vision that Isaiah saw, was in the year of King Uzziah's death. If we have the date correct, most historians say it's about 740, about 739, 740, in that range of time. Again, from our study last Wednesday evening, you'll remember that the northern nation of Israel fell to the Assyrians in what year, if you remember? 722. And so Isaiah began to prophesy about 20 years, a little less than 20 years, before the northern nation would be taken away into captivity. If your memories are good, you'll remember that Isaiah was kind of the right-hand man prophet for Hezekiah the king. And we see in this book of Isaiah, and we see in the book of 2 Kings and in Chronicles, the mention of Isaiah who spoke to the king and encouraged the king to do what was right and to repent and to turn to God and to not give in to the Assyrians. And because of that counsel and because of Hezekiah's good heart, God spared the southern nation when the northern nation was taken away into captivity. And so Isaiah had an impact on his generation and upon King Hezekiah later. King Uzziah was basically a good king, we see from the book of 2 Kings. And the nation was prosperous and affluent during the time of his reign, both in the north and in the south, as we look in the book of 2 Kings. Still, it's clear. It's clear from the Kings and from the Chronicles that the nation was in decline, both morally and spiritually. Things were getting just worse and worse and worse. And although Uzziah had had generally a good reign, he made a bad mistake. He made a bad mistake at the end of his reign, and he became puffed up with pride. He was the king, you might remember, that became so puffed up with pride. He thought he could go into the temple and he could offer incense and he could do the work of the priest. And he went to do that, and the priest came and confronted him, and he raised his hand against the priest, and God struck him with leprosy. And they rushed him out of the temple, and he was a leper until the day of his death, and his son began to reign in his place. And so Uzziah, a good reign, generally speaking, much good said about him, but ends in disgrace. But in the middle of this sinful rebellion that we are talking about, God called Isaiah. And from the passage that we have this evening, I want us just to notice three lessons. The first lesson is God is still upon his throne. Second, we're going to talk about the unworthiness of man. And thirdly of all, we're talking about being ready to serve. Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And so keep your Bibles there open to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to be looking only at this passage tonight to learn these lessons and think about this vision that Isaiah sees. And so the first lesson we said is God is still upon his throne. Isaiah sees a vision of God upon his throne. It becomes clear as we compare this passage with other passages that the prophet was not seeing God himself. John says in John chapter 1, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time." But he sees a vision where God is pictured and seen, and a symbolic representation of Jehovah God upon the throne. And we're going to see that again in Ezekiel, the first chapter, as we start there this Wednesday night, that Ezekiel sees a vision of God upon his throne. And yet from the description we can see that he sees He sees some kind of vision. He's given a vision of some kind, but it is not actually God himself, because no man can see God at any time. It's also important to note that this was not a dream from the prophet's own mind. This was not a vision from the prophet's own mind. It was not a product that originated in the mind of the prophet. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, we have dreams ourselves. We have dreams. I don't know if you would call them visions. But we have dreams at night. And sometimes I tell my wife my dreams when I remember them. And some of them are pretty crazy. I won't tell you about them because you will really think I'm crazy. You think I'm crazy already. But you would really think I'm crazy if I told you some of my dreams. We have dreams, but where do those dreams come from? They come from our own mind. They come from our subconscious, things that have happened to us maybe, and I don't understand all about dreams. I don't understand why I dream some of the silly things that I dream or how they're all put together, but they come from our own minds. But my point is that this vision did not come from Isaiah's mind. He didn't dream this up himself. This was something he saw that God gave him to see, something that God showed him. He saw God upon his throne in this vision. And it says he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I cannot tell you what each one of these particulars may mean. There have been different guesses by different authors as to what different parts of this vision might mean. I would say just generally the fact that it was high and lifted up probably carries the idea that he's just emphasizing the glory and the majesty and the splendor of Jehovah God. God is high and lifted up. He did not see God upon the earth. He did not see God upon the top of a mountain. He did not see God at a sunset and sitting on the sun. He saw God above all creation. High and lifted up means above everything else. God is high and he is majestic. He is full of splendor and power. He is above everything on this earth. He is above every human power. He is above all the gods of men. And Isaiah will emphasize that and talk about that over and over again in this book. The silliness of the nation of Israel chasing after the gods of this world when Jehovah God, the true God, the God that is high and lifted up, the powerful creator God, was their God. And yet they had abandoned their God for the gods of men. But God was high and lifted up. And it's a symbol of the fact that Jehovah God is the true God. None other is equal to him. And as we said, Isaiah will emphasize this over and over again within the book. He is the true God of heaven and earth. He is higher than the idols and the false god. There is no level of comparison in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Then we see the mention of the seraphim. And it's kind of interesting that the seraphim are only mentioned one time in the Bible. And that's in this passage here in Isaiah chapter 6. Cherubim are mentioned. Angels are mentioned. And so these were some kind of angelic creatures. And don't ask me the difference of seraphim and the cherubim, if I can say the word, and angels. That was easier to say. Don't ask me the difference of all these different things and the archangel. But the seraphim are mentioned here. And clearly they are a kind of angelic creatures. And I didn't put it on here, I don't think, but the word seraphim just means fiery ones. The word seraph, that the word seraphim, the I-M at the end, is plural. So seraphim is plural. There were seraphim. There was a multitude. We're not told how many there were. The number is unknown. We assume there was a host of them, as is pictured in other passages. But we're just not told. But the seraphim were there around about him or above him. And the word seraph means fiery one. It's exactly the same word. Remember the story in the book of Numbers where the fiery serpents came among the Israelites and bit them. The word seraph is used there of those snakes, those serpents, those fiery ones. And so this is a similar word. It comes from the same root word, but the seraphim are the fiery ones. And it says that they had six wings, and with two wings they covered their face, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they did fly. And once again, we're not told the meaning of that, but there are several guesses. Brother Haley suggested that the covering of the face is out of reverence for God. They're in the presence of God, but they're covering their faces because they're not worthy of being in the presence of God. Sounds like a good guess. I don't know, but that sounds good. And maybe the covering of the two feet was humility. Now that feet are often seen as a less noble part of the body. And so maybe that's the idea. And the idea of flying, they're ready to serve. And so I don't know that those are the meanings, but Haley and some others have suggested things similar to that. And so here are the seraphim, and they are ready to serve God. And they say to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." Why the triune holy? Why the three times holy? Well, again, we're not told. Many commentators suggest that the idea of the three holies is for the three persons of the Godhead. A holy for each one of the three, for the Father and for the Son and the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the interpretation. If you read the song that we sing a song from this verse, "Holy, Holy, Holy," that is very popular. And as you read the words of that song, he seems to connect that with the Trinity, with the three who are holy, the three who are God. And that may well be the meaning of it. Edward J. Young, in his commentary, suggests that the three holies stand for absolute holiness, that God is absolutely perfect, that he is holy in every way, manner, shape, and form. Every way, God is holy. And so both of those are good ideas. I'm not sure which one it is, but that's what the seraphim are saying. Holy, holy, holy. And they say the earth is full, the whole earth is full of his glory. The holiness and the glory of God. If we go back to chapter 1, and you notice there in chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, "They have forsaken Jehovah. They have despised," talking about Israel's sins, "they have despised the Holy One of Israel." It's a phrase. This is one of Isaiah's favorite phrases, the Holy One of Israel, in reference to God. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy, and his glory is great. His glory is beyond anything we can begin to understand or imagine. And so God's glory, we sometimes think about God's personal glory, or as Young says, his essential glory, is seen in the vision. We think about the glory of God, just the brightness, the effulgence of the glory of God, thinking about God being on his throne and the glory of God that's emanating from him. And we might think about the transfiguration of Jesus. What was God trying to symbolize to us? What was he trying to communicate to us when Jesus went up on the high mountain? He was there with Moses and Elijah, and the disciples saw him, and he was transfigured there before them, and his face became as bright, as glorious, and of course Peter says, "Let's make three tabernacles," and they were impressed. But what was God trying to communicate to us? Well, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is God. Jesus is God's Son. And his glory on that occasion, clearly on that occasion, was not the fullness of the glory of God in heaven sitting upon his throne, but a symbol of that nonetheless. God's glory, his personal glory, is beyond our ability to understand. We see that Moses wanted to see God's glory and God wouldn't let him there in Exodus chapter 33. And so he covered him up in the cleft of the rock and passed over him, only let him see his back. And John saw the throne scene in Revelation chapter 4, and out of fear fell down on his face. Again, it was just a vision. It wasn't the actual glory of God, but just a vision of seeing Jesus, as he's pictured that in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. And so, God's glory. So there's God's personal glory, but there's also God's glory displayed in creation. And I think that's what Psalm 19 and other passages are talking about when the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, we don't see the personal glory of God in the creation, but we can see something of God's power and His glory and His might and who He is by looking at the things of this creation. We're reminded of who God is. We must have a powerful, glorious God who made these things. He is beyond our understanding. He's beyond our description. He's beyond who we are. Because only a God like that could make the things that we see. And so His glory displayed in creation. And so the foundation shook and the house was filled with smoke. In verse 4, these remind us of the shaking of the mountain at Mount Sinai. It reminds us of the holy place when God met the high priest there, and God's glory was in the tabernacle and all of those things. It reminds us of God dealing with mankind and these symbolic things that tell us about God's glory. Well, before we go to point number 2, let's just make this application. Someone has said, when your outlook is bleak, look up. And I think we can learn that lesson here from Isaiah. The outlook of Israel at this point was not good. Israel was a sinful nation. Its leaders were corrupt. The priesthood was corrupt. The people were corrupt. Destruction had been announced by the prophets. That's kind of depressing. That's kind of depressing. Sometimes it's depressing. People have talked about how depressing it is to live in some nations. The economy is terrible, and there's no hope for improvement, and there's nothing going on, and there's no jobs, and the outlook is just bleak. It's just people are just surviving. And compare that to a country who's coming out of that kind of a depression. And now there's jobs showing up. And people have some hope. And they have some chance of getting ahead. Israel at this time was on the decline. They may not have realized it. But from the prophet's perspective, the prophet understood how bleak the future was. A prophet with faith in God and understanding God's message that God would give to him, the picture was not pretty. And so what does God do to give the prophet a little bit of hope? Well, he lets him see God sitting on the throne. And he makes him a prophet to do the things he wants him to do. And so when things look bleak, we should look up. Well, we must never forget that God is still on the throne. There is no reason to fear, no matter how bad it gets in your life. There is no reason to fear. God has not abdicated the throne. He's not lost the battle to Satan. He still rules in the kingdoms of men. That was the message that God was giving to John when he showed John the throne scene. And as there was persecution, there were trials of Christians in the first century, what did God do? God gave him hope by showing him that God was still in control. Don't you dare give up. Don't you dare quit. The things may be falling all apart around us in our world and what we're doing, but God is on His throne and God is still ruling. And Satan has not won. God is going to someday bring every work into judgment. So when your world seems to be crashing around you, remember God is still on His throne. Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 verse 7 says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah." Jonah tried to run from God, and through a series of circumstances, got thrown overboard and then swallowed by the great fish. And in the belly of the great fish, he said this. He was pretty low. He was pretty low. You'd be pretty low. You'd be pretty down if you were in the belly of a fish, not knowing what God had planned for you. And Jonah says, when my soul fainted within me, when he was at the lowest of the low, what did he do? I remembered Jehovah. Sometimes our troubles of our own making, Jonah's was. Sometimes our troubles are not of our own making. They just happen. Even good things, bad things happen to good people sometimes. But whatever the case may be, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah. Secondly, let's talk about the unworthiness of man for a moment. After Isaiah sees this impressive vision, after he sees this impressive vision of God and his glory upon the throne, what does he do? I mean, what strikes him? Well, in verse 5, he says, then I said, after seeing this, what's the first thing he said? He said, that's pretty cool. No, he didn't say that. He said, I must be very special that God allowed me to see this. No, he didn't say that. He didn't puff out his chest in pride because God had allowed him to see something that other humans hadn't been allowed to see. What did he say when he saw this vision of God upon his throne and the seraphim singing holy, 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 and the brightness and the glory and the majesty of the throne of God? What did he say? He says, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. Certainly a sinner in the presence of God seeing this. Look at some of the different translations of this verse. The American Standard says, for I am undone. The ESV says, I am lost. The New American Standard says, I am ruined. The NET says, I am destroyed. The NCV says, oh no, I will be destroyed. That's a little loose translation, but that's not bad. And the NLT says, it's all over. I'm doomed. And that's probably pretty close to how he felt. In the presence of God, you don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I'm a sinner. I'm undone. Haley says, lost, ruined, doomed to die. Because I'm a sinner in the presence of God. And so what was Isaiah's reaction to seeing the throne scene? This was Isaiah's reaction to seeing the throne scene. Ezekiel and John's reactions are very similar. We'll talk about Ezekiel's in our class. As we mentioned earlier in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw the vision of Jesus at the throne of God, he fell down as one dead. And Ezekiel fell on his face, Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. If we were allowed to witness such a vision, how would we react? What does it teach us? What is the passage? If Isaiah, a good and righteous man, felt this way in the presence of this vision of God, how should we feel as we approach God's presence, and we think about God's presence? We oftentimes get to feeling pretty smug, don't we? We shouldn't. In Luke chapter 18, we see the parable that Jesus told about the tax collector and the publican and the Pharisee and the publican. And then the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And you know the story. I don't have to tell it to you in detail. But which one of these attitudes is more like us? And the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so whose attitude do we have? How do we feel when we think about the presence of God? We can get a little overconfident about our goodness at times. And a person thinks about, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't get drunk, and I don't cheat on my wife, and I'm a hard worker and bring home a good paycheck. I pay my taxes. I'm a good citizen. I don't go around breaking the laws. I go to church 3 times a week. I stop and help people on the highway when they need some help. I'm a pretty good guy. But if we were to see a vision of God upon his throne, how would we feel? Well, I think we'd feel just in the same way that these prophets felt. But we need to visualize that self ourselves in our minds and in our hearts as we think about our unworthiness before God. Compared to the King, well, there's no comparison. We are all undone. We are all ruined. We are all destroyed. We can only be worthy to stand in the presence of God if God will pardon us. And we see that's what happens next in this story. Isaiah is forgiven in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And so he says, I am done. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he wasn't just talking about his lips, but it uses a figure of his words, his actions, his thoughts, and everything else. He's talking about his sinfulness. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Apparently in the vision, it's the altar next to the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense. And why the altar of incense and not the altar that is outside the tabernacle itself, the altar of burnt offering, I don't know. But apparently from the word, this word tongs that is used here, it is the tongs that were used in the altar of incense. But whatever, the point is, literal fire can't take away sin. But it's a figure. It's a figure of God's forgiveness for his people. In verse 6 and 7, the seraphim says, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sins are forgiven. Jung says about this, in a symbolical sense, fire is regarded as having purifying power. The application of fire to the lips, therefore, symbolized the fact that those lips were being cleansed. This cleansing, however, is not the work of fire, but of the Lord. And so it's a symbolic act, but what it's symbolizing is that God was purifying the sinner, and it wasn't the angel, it wasn't the seraphim, it wasn't the seraph that was purifying. He was just simply acting on behalf of God who was making this happen. And so Isaiah realizes his sin, and Isaiah is forgiven, and now he's ready to serve. And that's the way we have to be. First of all, we have to be forgiven. God cannot use us if we continually sin, whether we're talking about before we obey the gospel or after. He can't use us if our sinfulness is such that we're bringing reproach to the name of God. But once we're cleansed, and once we're seeking him, and once we're trying to do his will, although imperfectly, clearly imperfectly at times, he can use us. And so once cleansed, we see, here am I, send me. And so in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Who's the us? I have no idea. Again, 2 suggestions have been made. One, the greater company of the angels and all that were in heaven. The deity, the 3 of the Godhead, plus the other creatures in heaven. Who will go for us? The other obvious suggestion is that just the 3 of the Godhead. Who will go for us? I'm not sure which one it is. I'm not sure it matters. But who will go for us? Whom shall I send? I have an important assignment that needs to be done. Who will go? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Isaiah did not hesitate. He didn't make excuses like Moses. He didn't try to run away like Noah. He said, here am I, send me. And so the point is, as we end, is that once we've been forgiven, now it's time to serve. I think we can learn these 3 lessons from the call of Isaiah. We need to constantly be reminded of God's glory and God's power and who God is, and that he's still there. He's still there to watch over his people. He's still there to care for his people. And that same kind of lesson, that same kind of imagery is given to Isaiah. It was given to by John in the New Testament. We have a God that is still on the throne and still loves and still cares for us. But secondly, all, we have a God that will forgive, can forgive, and will forgive, and can prepare us and use us in his service. And so now we need to be prepared to serve. As imperfect as servants as we are, we still need to be prepared to serve. And it's time to serve. Never underestimate what God can do for one who is a willing worker. Think about the apostles and how unworthy they were and how they fussed about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. But over time, the Lord molded them and used them. Ordinary men, ordinary fishermen. One was a publican. Others were just simply uneducated laborers. And God used them because their hearts were what they should be. And you think about the apostle Paul and how that God used him. And how at times he talked about his fears. And how that he was often abused and persecuted. But God used him because he was willing to be used. And you think about Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife team, those tent makers that Paul got to know and then were used by the Lord in their service and had a church in their home. And how that they served others and even risked their lives for Paul on one occasion. And then you think about all the other names that we see, and this is just a few of them, that we know little or nothing about. The Timothys and the Tituses and the Lydias and the Phoebes and the Philips. And all those who served in whatever way they could serve. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to remember who he is and what we're all about. He calls us to praise him for his glory and his majesty and remember that daily. He calls us to be what we should be, and when we've sinned, ask for his forgiveness and live for him. And as we seek to live for him, serve him. Serve him. Do what we can to say, here am I, send me. Well, the lesson is yours if you're not a Christian, a child of God, and we encourage you to obey the gospel. There may not be anybody like that here this evening, but we want to offer the Lord's invitation, whatever your need may be. If your life isn't right, make it right. If it's private in nature and does not need a public repentance, still make it right. Make your determination. You're going to just say, here am I, send me. Lord, use me in whatever way I can be used. But if it is of a public nature that needs a public confession and you want our encouragement and our help and our support tonight, let that be known while together we stand and sing the song.
Jesus, the loving church.